I was recently reading a discussion on whether someone should get the COVID vaccine or not. And during this discussion, and I'm being kind, the one side used Psalm 91 as a reason for their argument. Specifically, Psalm 91, verses 5 and 10. So let's just go there. I'd like to read that. Those verses. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, whether or not to get the vaccine is a personal decision. Whichever way one chooses, we as Christians have responsibilities that transcends the vaccine issue. Christians have a responsibility to consider the feelings and concerns of another person as much or more so than themselves. But furthermore, Christians also have a responsibility in the proper handling of God's word. Does Psalm 91 offer us an unconditional promise of protection from COVID? Or for that matter, any other pestilence or plague that might come along? See, we run into a conflict here because our life experience with this psalm, as well as some other psalms, or even Proverbs, seem to promise protection. That is not always the case. Unfortunately, Christians do get sick and sometimes die from plagues or diseases. I wish no evil would befall us, but it sometimes does. But the scriptures can't be wrong. We need the correct approach to have the proper understanding for these passages. And this is also important because in verse 11 and 12, these are two verses that the adversary used in his temptation of Christ when Christ was in the wilderness. 11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And of course, Christ uses Deuteronomy 6 to say, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," but Satan misused this very psalm. So we don't want to make the same mistake and misuse this psalm or any other psalm or proverb in how we approach dealing with other people and ourselves. So today, what I want to do, I want to look at Psalm 91 to gain a proper understanding of how this and the other psalms and proverbs like it are to be interpreted. Now, I'll begin with a question. Are the promises in Psalm 91 the same as the promise gives us in that he will never leave us or forsake us? That's a promise. Promised by God. I think we would all agree that somehow they're different. They're both promises, but they're different. There's something different about them. And we may not know how to articulate that difference. How can we explain it and how can we understand it? Now, the most important thing we need to notice here is that there is a difference in genre. What is genre? Well, in the literary sense, which is the sense we're concerned about here, it is a category of literary composition categorized by a particular style, form, or content. We wouldn't interpret a science fiction book that we're reading in the same way as a world news magazine. Maybe people read about the story of the world, War of the Worlds broadcast that Orson Welles did back in the early part of the last century, where it's a science fiction story. It was broadcast over the radio, and some people thought it was a news report that aliens had landed on Earth Edward decimating the population and killing people. And it created a little panic. But if we read a headline in a newspaper that says, Falcons devour cardinals, how are we to take that? Because if we read that on the front page, we might think, uh-oh, in this crazy world and mixed up world we live in, nature's run amok, and falcons are now devouring cardinals. Falcons are not colorblind. They see color very well, and maybe zero in on cardinals. If you read it in the human interest section of the newspaper, it might be a nature story that falcons not only eat cardinals, but they devour them. They love their feathers and everything. And of course, if it's on the sports page, we would probably understand that the Atlanta Falcons won a lopsided victory against the Arizona Cardinals. So we see different genres require first understanding what the genre is so that we can know how what is written is to be interpreted. The promise I mentioned to never leave or forsake us is in the genre of prose. The Psalms are in the genre of poetry. They need to be looked at differently. The promise to never leave or forsake us is in the genre of prose. Prose is from the Latin word that means straightforward. This type of writing is used to convey ideas in a matter-of-fact kind of way. Now, that doesn't mean it's devoid of literary devices. Prose uses metaphor, simile, personification, hyperbole, many literary devices, so it's not just dull and boring, but it's more of a straightforward type of communication. The promise to never leave or forsake us is a straightforward communication from God to Jacob in Genesis 28, to Israel in Deuteronomy 31, to Joshua in Joshua 1, to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, and by virtue that we belong to God through Christ, to us in Hebrews 13:5. God wants us to understand this clearly, without ambiguity. Now, poetry is different. With biblical poetry, in particular, it's not like the poetry we think of rhymes and cadence in how it is written. But Hebrew poetry involves the blending of ideas and truths, either stating one and restating it in a different way, or restating one and contrasting it with another. It's dealing more with ideas rather than syntax. So there's more emotion involved in this writing, and particularly when it comes to certain psalms. Not understanding how the genre works can lead to misinterpretation and confusion when perceived truth doesn't line up with reality. The Psalms are basically prayers, and what's going on in Psalm 91 is a prayer exalting God and proclaiming the truth that God is sovereign over all. This is the second psalm in the fourth section of Psalms. I don't know if you knew that there were five sections of Psalms. They speculate that the five sections of Psalms mirror the five books of the Torah, the books of Moses, that there's five and then five. And this is the second psalm in the fourth book. Psalms 90 to 106 are all psalms of thanksgiving to God for his marvelous works. They celebrate God's deliverance for his people who put their trust in him. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 91, and I want you to notice something in verse 1, because this sets the tone for the whole psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. So this is the whole point. The psalmist is saying, the Most High, I abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the Most High, the Lord, my God, I trust in, and he is my refuge and my fortress. So if we go on to verse 3, it says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Okay, so right there, that ought to tell us something, because while we might fear pestilence, I doubt that very many of us fear going into a trap or a snare set for a fowl, like a chicken or a grouse or something. I mean, that's most likely not going to hurt us. If you're talking about, you know, like a lion trap or a bear trap or something, it's a different story. So this is obviously a metaphor for those who seek to entrap you and take advantage of you. Since he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. This is God talking here. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So as we read this, it's apparent that this is a psalm exalting God. And as you would sing a psalm exalting God, you're going to sing about all the ways in that he can take care of us. Because remember, this is poetry. In addition to that, if we look at verse 8, it's apparent that this is talking about God exercising justice or vengeance on evildoers. Now, when this occurs, when the time in which this occurs, the righteous will have nothing to worry about, because what is stated here is true. None of these things will happen to the righteous when God sends his plagues on the evildoers to recompense the wicked. God will not let anything bad happen to them. Now that brings up another question of what about the fact that God does reward good and punish evil? That's certainly true. The people who lived at that time throughout that region, and I mean all of Mesopotamia, Assyria, the Levant, Egypt, probably up in the Hittite kingdoms in Anatolia, they understood life in what's known as retribution principle. Now, put simply, retribution principle is that the good are rewarded and the wicked suffer. Hence, you know, why we see that over and over in the Psalms and Proverbs. The good are rewarded and the wicked suffer. Even though occasionally in some Psalms like 73, it's a lament like, why are the wicked doing so well and we aren't? But overall, it's about the good being rewarded and the wicked suffering. Now, ultimately, we know this is true. But we are severely limited in our ability to make determinations as to who is and who isn't righteous at this time. Jesus gives us some guidance. He's talking about false prophets. How do we know if it's a false prophet or a true prophet? Where there are other things that are contained in Scripture. I mean, if a prophet says something's going to come to pass and it doesn't, well, then obviously it's a false prophet. If a false prophet says something's going to come to pass and it does come to pass and teaches that you don't need to follow God's teachings, he's a false prophet. So you need a number of things to show that a prophet is true or false. In Matthew 7:15, I'll begin, he says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. Simple, huh? But Jesus also tells us something about the Pharisees. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. They say and do not. They do stuff to be seen by men. They're disingenuous at times because they're not how they appear. And we know that the Pharisees were looked up to as the religious leaders of the community. So really, it's very difficult for us to make discernments about who is righteous and who is not righteous. Now, I don't know if it's something innate in us, but we also have a tendency to think along the retribution principle. Not really sure why that is all the time. I think part of it might be from reading, you know, the Psalms and the idea that that's passed along and that it is true ultimately. But there's another reason I read about that seems to make sense as well. The Protestant work ethic, which I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that is seems to have something to do with it, something that we're all affected by. The Protestant work ethic seems to have its roots in Calvinism. That's a certain sect of belief led by John Calvin during the Reformation. And that was the belief that some are destined, or predestined, I should say, for grace, and others are predestined for condemnation. So whatever God predestines you, that's what you are, and you can't do anything about it, and what's set is set. So if you're predestined for condemnation, doesn't matter how good you are, that's it, you're done. Which obviously is not biblical. Thank God. So if they looked around and they saw someone who was prosperous and well off, they would begin to think that that person was predestined for glory because good things were happening to him already. And this led to proving one's faith through worldly activity. You know, you work hard and you get somewhere and you be something, and then people would look at you like, yeah, okay, you're one of the saved. So if someone is prosperous, then they must be blessed. Well, wouldn't the reverse be true? Yes. Yes. And of course, we know from experience, and sometimes personal experience, that that's really not the case at all. You know, you can have all kinds of problems and yet still be quite righteous. The Bible is replete with examples. There's other religions that have similar ideas. You know, you've heard of karma. You know, what you do comes back to you and, you know, all that kind of thing. I think that's all based on this idea. None of this is completely true. But still, even knowing this, I know I have a tendency to think along those lines. And I know I'm not the only one because I believe this idea is the basis for the health and wealth gospel, which is actually not a true gospel. It's a gospel that says, basically, God wants to bless you, and if you do this and that, he will bless you. Well, that's what enables con men and women to cheat people. We are terrible judges of who is good and who is bad because our first impression is almost always by sight or by someone who's trying to make a good impression. And then in addition to that, we tend to be a little blinded by our own desire for gain sometimes, to be blunt. How many people did you know that you thought were really good people that turned out to be not so good? I mean, just on the news, this new host of Jeopardy, who everybody thought was really nice, and Lynn and I watched Jeopardy, and we think, hey, this guy's pretty good. He seems, you know, really good. And we find out he's not at all, you know, and he replaced himself already. Well, he didn't replace himself. He fired himself because he's also executive producer, which makes you wonder how he got the job in the first place. But, you know, we could probably all come up with an example along those lines, people we thought were really decent and turned out not to be. If that weren't the case, you know, all the scams that are out there wouldn't exist because we would know right away who's good and who's not. Hit on the other side of the coin, someone we might think is evil or wicked, you know, even they probably have some redeeming qualities. Remember, Mark 10:18 tells us that there is none good but one, that is God. So we're all kind of in this middle here, a little of both. So what do we do about that? What should our approach be? I think one of the best illustrations to show us the right approach to this and how to deal with this is the story of Job. So I'd like to turn to one of the first of the poetic books in our Bible. In fact, it is the first poetic book in our Bible, the book of Job. And in order to gain what we can from it, we'll read the entire book. Is that groaning I hear? Maybe it's just me groaning inside. No, would not do that. I will give you the abridged Cliff Notes version, and I'll paraphrase at that. But I do want to turn to Job 1:1, because it's important to realize something as we go through here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Okay, keep that in mind. Job was blameless and upright. That means he was pure. He did not sin. He was blameless and upright. He was straight. So what happens? Well, we know about Satan coming to God and their conversations. One day, and that's not known to Job, so one day Job is going about his righteous business and a servant comes to him and says, Job, the Sabians have just fallen upon us and killed all your servants and took all your camels. I alone am left to tell you this. And while he's speaking, another servant comes and says, you know, your cattle are taken. And then another servant comes and says, you know, you've lost this. So in a matter of moments, Job's wealth goes from extremely wealthy to almost nothing. And then he finds out that all 10 of his children were killed at one time. So Job has nothing, nothing. And then he loses his health. He has boils from head to toe. He's sitting on a pile of ashes, presumably because it's soft and comfortable, or maybe it does something for the boils, but he's miserable. I mean, he's basically has no future at this point, and he's obviously confused. But not to worry, because Job's three friends are coming on the horizon, and they come from afar to comfort him. They sit down with him for 7 days and nights in silence, because he suffered greatly. So then after 7 days of sitting there in silence, they decided to begin the comforting process. And they begin the comforting process like this. Job, old buddy, we all know God is good, God is righteous, God is just. He rewards good and he punishes evil. Therefore, it's apparent to everyone here that you are suffering big time. Fess up, Job. You're secretly an evil guy. Now, Job responds with, guys, you've got me all wrong. I'm a good guy. In fact, I'm one of the better guys that I've ever come in contact with. I take care of the widows. I take care of orphans. If somebody needs money, I'm honest in all my dealings. I care about people. I have not done evil. I've done nothing. Remember, the beginning, verse 1, Job is blameless and upright. I'm not this way. And, of course, the book of Job, the poetic part of it, goes back and forth between the three friends and Job with the same arguments, just expressed in different ways. We find out later in the book there's a young man named Elihu. Don't know when he got there, but he's been listening for a while, and he can hardly contain himself. But he's respectful of the older men, allows them to finish, and then he starts talking to them and basically correcting Job's friends because they're not right in their argument. Elihu's right, because later on in the book of Job, in chapter 42, verse 7, it says, God was not pleased with Job's three friends. He was angry with Job's three friends because they did not speak accurately to Job. What was the problem? God is good. God is righteous. God is just. He punishes the wicked. He rewards the good. Where's the fault in the premise of their argument? Well, there's no real fault in the presence of their argument. The fault is the argument itself, and it begins with therefore. Because they, based on what they were understanding with the retribution principle, said, well, all these things are true. Therefore, Job is suffering. He has to be getting a dose of God's wrath. And Elihu starts to correct Job, because Job, like any one of us in that position, Job doesn't come out and say, God, I think you've made a mistake. But he says, oh, I wish that there was a mediator that, you know, I could talk to the Most High. I think I need to talk to God because I'm really confused here. This shouldn't be happening. I wonder if there's, you know, a way that I can get some sort of clarification or explanation here. And Elihu says, Job, God doesn't owe anybody an explanation. And then we find out something very interesting, that when you read God's dialogue with Job, it doesn't make complete sense unless you've read most of the book. Because as you read the book, you begin to see that, yes, Job is blameless. Yes, Job is upright. But as you go through it, you begin to think, wow, he really does think a lot of himself. In fact, he's rather self-righteous, which is a type of pride. And I was thinking he's even proud on top of the self-righteousness. Thanks to the sermonette speaker, you know, we learned about pride being one of the secret sins and one of the devastating sins. So Job, because he was right and did right all the time, he actually developed a pride because of it, and he didn't see it. He couldn't see it. So God comes up to Job and says, I hear that there's somebody here that wants to talk to me. Job, gird up your loins. We're going to talk. And God begins to show Job and ask Job questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and stretched the line? And what is the earth what are the pillars that the earth is founded upon? You know, where were you? And well, you know some of the story. But it goes from there, and we find out that that is exactly what Job needed. Job needed to see God's greatness. Job saw himself, and when he acknowledged God was sovereign, his pride left him. He was no longer proud. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears. Now I see you with my eyes. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. That is exactly what Job needed. So let's go back to Job's friends briefly. Job's three friends, by insisting that suffering is always retributive, they were limiting God's sovereign ability to use suffering for other purposes. And as a result, they cruelly indicted innocent Job. Job, because he was upright and blameless, developed a self-righteousness, which really is a form of pride. And then, like I said, pride on top of that, God put him through this trial of his life to eradicate the pride that was a problem that he himself was blind to. That's why we go through trials. That's why we can't look at somebody in the midst of a trial, even a trial like Job, and I don't know anybody who has experienced a trial like Job, although I would probably say that in this world there are probably some people who have. Maybe even worse, I don't know. But I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Because 2 Corinthians 4:17 gives us a pretty good picture of this. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, because of that, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Basically, we're all dying at various speeds, times, whatever. We are all dying because this is a temporary life. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The problem is we can't see the things that aren't seen. We might know about them because they're relayed to us in Scripture, but you know that's also written by men who also don't see the things that are unseen. There's a lot of greatness ahead that God wants us to experience. And unfortunately, sometimes we get in the way of that. Our carnal nature, our pride, fill in the blank, you know, whatever it is. God wants to eliminate that from us, and sometimes the only way is through a trial. So God might actually be working with someone to make them a better person than they already are, and someone else might be looking at them and saying, "Oh, boy, God's really mad at them." That'll teach them. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." The last one I want to read is in Hebrews 12:5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son," sons, okay? Many of us here are fathers. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This is a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Blessing is understood by God a little bit differently than by us. Our idea of blessing is, you know, plenty of food to eat, perfect health, a nice car to drive, air-conditioned house to live in, lots of friends, you know, loving family. Those are blessings that we consider blessings. They are. They are blessings. God considers blessings those things which help us to become like him and to be able to live forever in his household. Unfortunately, those things are not always the same. Our blessings don't line up with God's ideas of blessings sometimes. And his blessings take preeminence over our blessings. Thankfully, because we would not choose them. But he chooses them for us because he knows what's best for us. You know, it talks about light affliction I read earlier, our light affliction for the present time. I doubt that those of us going through difficult trials, maybe if you're trying to get out of Afghanistan or you're living in Haiti or in some other part of the world that's being devastated by some disaster or fault of man's government, I don't know if you would look on it as light affliction. A million years from now, you might look back on it and say, yeah, that wasn't that bad. It was worth it. Would have been worth going through 10 times of that to be where we are today. There are many reasons people suffer. Our concern as Christians should be to try to alleviate suffering, not try to figure out if it's justified or not. That's God's job, because only God is qualified to do it. God will recompense the wicked, just like Psalm 91 and other psalms say. The question is when. The answer is not until all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So until that day, let's all remember that the different genres in the Bible require different methods of interpretation so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Remember to take into consideration the whole counsel of God and then follow the advice contained in Psalm 91 and trust in the Lord God to be our refuge and fortress against all evil. When we do this, we know that God will never leave us or forsake us, but he will fulfill his desire for us.